All right, well, keep it open. We're going to be looking at Genesis 37 tonight. Let me add my welcome to Brendan's. My name is James, one of the ministers here at Earlwood. And as we start, I have a question to pose to you. What do you think is the most dangerous prayer you could pray? What is the most dangerous prayer you could pray? What about this one? Lord, use me as you want. Or, Lord, let me win the lotto. Might sound good, might end up ruining your life. What about this? Lord, send me to the other side of the world to be a missionary. It's pretty dangerous. Or this one. Let me die as a martyr in your name. There's some pretty dangerous prayers there, right? But I think one of the most dangerous prayers arguably is this. It's very simple. Lord, grow my faith. Grow my faith. Now, the reason it's so dangerous is we don't know how God's going to answer that prayer. Now, those of us with some experience in it know that human beings rarely grow when life is smooth and easy. It's when it's hard and painful that we often grow the most. So, friends, are we willing to trust God to grow our faith, to answer our prayer, to trust Him in that process? You see, I think most of us want quick solutions to life's problems. We want the easy fix. We want to have a great body, deep, meaningful friendships, a great job, and a loving spouse. But every single one of these things takes hard effort. It takes a commitment to a process in order to get to our goal. When it comes to the second hour of the workout at the gym, or maybe the second year of marriage counseling, you might be wondering, you might be questioning, is this worth it? Do I trust the process I'm going through? But to get to that goal, you need to keep on going, even when it's long and hard and painful. And so it is with our faith. It's like a muscle that needs to be opposed to grow stronger and stronger. You see, every true Christian would say they want to grow in their faith. I mean, we don't want to be weak and defenseless children, immature and stagnant. We want to grow, right? But do we trust God to do whatever it takes to make us grow? To get us thinking about this, I want to put you in the shoes of a basketball fan. The Philadelphia 76ers are the team, and you're a supporter of that team. It's 2013, and you've just appointed a new general manager of your team. His name is Sam Hinkie. He comes to the club and says, "Trust me, I have a plan." His plan even has a catchy name. It's called The Process. The plan is to purposefully suck, to be the worst performing team, so that they could sign the new and best players coming up through the college system. For the next four seasons, your team is hopeless. Like, I'm talking truly awful. They lose almost every game. And to be a Sixers fan here, it's a very dark time. You're tempted to give up. But you know there's a plan. There's a process. At each game, no matter the score, the chant starts up. Trust the process. Trust the process. Fast forward a couple of years and now the Sixers are one of the most exciting teams to follow. They've made the semifinals back to back and the process seems to be working. Now, as we start a series on Joseph, why am I telling you about an NBA team you don't care about? Well, it's because the life of Joseph is rather like the life of a Sixers fan. And God sends Joseph a dream right at the start of his life. He's 17 years old, which tells him his goal, where he's going. But it doesn't include the long and painful process which is going to take to get him there. Joseph is called to trust the process, to trust what God is doing in his life. And as we will see, God is calling us to do the same. And tonight we're going to be looking at this process. But before we do that, we're going to start off by thinking about some of the presenting issues that Joseph needed to deal with. Secondly, we'll look at the process, the hidden hand of God to fix these issues. And finally, how we can trust that process. And I'll give you some tangible tips to know how to do that. Why don't we pray and ask for God's help as we open his word. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, that it helps us to understand you. Lord, we pray that tonight as we open it, that we would not be unchanged. That we would trust you with whatever you are doing in our life. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's look at some of the issues. When Sam Hinkie was given charge of the Sixers, they had a lot of issues in their team. Essentially, their biggest problem was they were just average. They weren't good enough to win the competition. They weren't bad enough to get all the players. So he dealt with that issue. And so it is with Joseph and his family. There are some big issues happening here. In order to deal with them and see the process, we need to see what they are. Now let's look at just three of them. The first one is the favoritism from the parents. Now, when we see Jacob's approach to parenting, it seems that Jacob hasn't learned his own lesson from his own childhood. You see, all the way back in Genesis chapter 25, we read that Isaac loved Esau, but Rachel loved Jacob. You see, his own parents, Jacob's own parents, played favorites with him. And it was such a disaster in their family that it almost ripped them in two, as Esau and Jacob almost waged war against one another. Now let's see if Jacob's learned his lesson. Put your finger on verse 3 and read with me. You see, not only did Jacob love Joseph more than any of his brothers, but he showed it to them. He gave Joseph an ornate robe. It's like painting a target on his back, right? The brothers know who the favorite is. You see, whatever the failures of Joseph himself, and don't worry, he has failures, it can be argued that his brother's hatred for him started here. Now, the parents amongst us, I want you guys to take this issue seriously. Favoritism is never healthy in a family. It will take time and effort, but treating every child that you have as valuable, as equal, will always be better in the long run. If you do have this issue happening in your family, let me encourage you, do something about it. Because nothing will divide and ruin your family quicker than this. There's also a warning here about how the habits of parents can rub off on their children. As I've said before, it takes a lot of effort for your good parts of yourself, your good personality traits, to rub off on your kids. You could tell them every morning, brush your teeth, brush your teeth, brush your teeth. And they only figure it out in the third year, right? But the one time you drop an S-bomb, that kid remembers it forever, right? It takes no effort at all for your bad attributes to rub off on your kids. Lots of effort for the good stuff, no effort for the bad. So, we've seen what happens with parents when they play favorites. How does this impact on young Joseph? Well, Joseph in this story, you know what? I can actually relate to this guy. I was the youngest of six kids, so I was the baby, clearly the favorite. In fact, when I was in year three, I played Joseph. I was the main character in Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat at my school. I mean, here is Joseph. He's young. He's the apple of his father's eye. Life is good. Then he gets two dreams, presumably from God, that insinuate that everyone will bow before him. I mean, why shouldn't he share this with them? One reason. It's way out of line, right? I mean, what is he thinking? Now, this is beyond foolish for Joseph. It's subversive. It's culturally inappropriate. It sounds bad now. It was horrible back then. Even Jacob, who had his favorite, even he wasn't having it. He rebukes young Joseph. There is here a warning against arrogance, against pride, against self-centeredness, particularly for those who are young amongst us. But as we know, this disease can affect all of us. The problem wasn't that Joseph had a dream from God, but that he made the dream all about himself and shared it so arrogantly. He shared it so insensitively. Friends, we need to be sensible. We need to be sensitive. We need to be humble, especially when we relate to our families and those around us. Remember, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You can see here, Joseph has a lot of work to do, a lot of growing to happen. So let's pause for a minute and look at someone else. What impact did this parental favoritism have on Joseph's brothers? Well, you can see it doesn't take long for the behavior of Jacob and Joseph to create an environment of toxicity in their family. This would have been made even worse by the multiple marriages of Jacob, where natural lines of division would have formed. Now, this isn't to say that large families are bad, but it's a further warning of the outworking of parents and parenting on a large family. As the narrative unfolds, you can almost feel the blood boiling in these brothers as they seethe in hatred and anger and outrage that Joseph, little Joseph, would say such a thing to them. This gives way to jealousy and envy, and finally, this leads to a murderous plot to kill their own brother in cold blood. Friends, this is what happens with sin. It starts small, justifiable, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows until you find yourself doing something you never thought you would. Joseph's murder is only narrowly avoided when the brothers' greedy desire for money outweighs their lust for blood. Think about how horrible it is they sold their own brother into slavery for life. Not only that, they go and lie to their elderly father, breaking his heart, causing him to mourn for the rest of his life. I think Jacob's family issues are summed up best with one scene. They had just thrown him down the well, and instead of running away to try and cover it up, they just stop and eat their lunch. Calculated, calloused, uncaring. You see, friends, peace between siblings is a precious gift, and it needs to be cultivated. It needs to be nurtured by parents, as well as by the siblings themselves. All right, we've seen some of the issues. We've seen parents, we've seen Joseph, we've seen the siblings. So what does God do about this? What is his process to address these issues? Well, just like the Sixers general manager, God does the very opposite to what you expect him to do. And for a basketball team, you get in a new person, you expect them to win games. He lost them. So it is with God. You expect him to come here and fix the problems. What does he do? God makes them worse. He forces the families to deal with them. He brings them into the open. Now, this might be a little bit of conjecture, but just bear with me. You see, where do you think the dreams came from? Now, how is it that a random stranger happens to overhear where the brothers are heading and then happens to find Joseph and tell him where they're going? Why did Reuben disappear at the worst possible time when he could have saved Joseph? And finally, who sent those slave traders who happened to be going to Egypt? In the words of someone from my Bible study this week, God is causing more drama here than the Kardashians. And someone responded to that by saying, well, do you know what? I would watch the Kardashians if there were more sisters involved. I think that's probably true. Now, this is the hidden hand of God making things worse. He brings it out in the open, making it more obvious before it makes it better. Friends, if you want to grow in your faith, and I truly pray that you do, then get ready for all of your weaknesses, all of your issues, to be made clear for the world to see. Then God will deal with them. Trust the process, because we trust the God of the process. And trust that the creator of the universe, the one who has complete knowledge, complete wisdom, who loves you and cares for you, that maybe he might know a thing or two about what's going to happen in your life, even when you don't. You see, God was at work in Joseph, wasn't he? He was at work not only in Joseph, but Jacob, the whole family. He wanted to shape and mold them to be the nation he wanted. Now, this is why when Joseph reflects back on his life in Genesis chapter 50, he sees that God has done so much, not only in him, but his whole family. Let me read Genesis 50. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done. And what is that? The saving of many souls. It's a much bigger process. As you reflect on your life, I'm sure there are some times that you think back on that if that event didn't happen, your life would be completely different. And some of those are mountaintop experiences. Others are valleys of dark, dark sorrow. But no matter what experience you've gone through, they are no surprise to God. It's part of his process that he has used to grow you to here, to where you are right now. He is growing not only you, but your church. And not only our church here, but our diocese, actually the whole worldwide church. And God has a process that is bigger than just you. All right, so then how can we trust God in the midst of this process? I have 3 points that will help us. And like all good advice, it's stolen from someone else. This one's from a 20th century preacher called Dick Lucas. Let me share some of his goals. His first help to try and get us to trust God in the process is don't think you've blown it. Don't think you've blown it. As Joseph sat in the bottom of that well, when he was literally in the pits, he would have been thinking twice about sharing those dreams to his brothers, right? And yet as we follow his story, there are countless times that it looks like Joseph's blown it. But don't think that this caught God by surprise. When you fail, and guess what? We're all going to do it. That is still part of God's plan. If he has taken you this far through the process, guess what? He's going to finish it. You see, if you're a Christian person, there is nothing you can do to blow it. Do you know that? If you're truly a Christian person, there's nothing you can do to blow it. Now, this isn't an excuse to sin. Hear me right. But an encouragement to get back off the floor. Keep trusting God during the process. Don't think you've blown it. Secondly, don't jump to conclusions. When Joseph arrogantly shared with his brothers, in verse 11 of our passage, they were jealous of him. And they were outraged. They went on to want to try and murder him. But did you notice what the older and wiser Jacob did? Yes, he rebuked his son, as he should have, but then he kept the matter in mind. He considered it. He meditated. He chewed over it. When you're faced with life's trials, it's going to be tempting to jump to conclusions, to have a knee-jerk reaction, to say, man, God has abandoned me, or this isn't fair, or there mustn't be a God. We would do well here, guys, to be like Jacob. Take some time to reflect, to chew, to consider. For things might not be as they seem when their dust settles. You have time to reflect. This too will help us to trust God in the process. And finally, I want you to remember an obscure Israelite town. What is it? It's a place called Dothan. Third point, remember Dothan. Now, this place was very nearly the gravesite of young Joseph. It was the pit where Joseph cried out to the Lord from. And God didn't answer. You see, we have the perspective of seeing God's hand at all this, but Joseph didn't see this. There are some here tonight that have spent more than one night in the bottom of a well in Dothan, crying out to God and not getting a response. Where the hopes and plans that you had for your life seem to have come to a dead end, that God had failed. But friends, I don't want you to remember Dothan like this. I want you to see things from God's perspective. You see, that obscure Israelite town, it's only mentioned twice in the Bible. Firstly here, and fast forward a little bit in 2 Kings chapter 6, where Elisha, the great prophet, is running away from the king of Aram. He has a bounty on his head. He's going to kill him. And he runs away to Dothan. And he's there and praying as the troops turn up. They surround the city. It's certain destruction. His attendant comes to him and says, "Elisha, Elisha, we're going to die. What are you doing?" And Elisha says to him, "Don't be afraid. Those with us are greater than those with them." The attendant looked bemused at him. And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, open his eyes that he might see." The Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw the hills filled with angels. Chariots from heaven were surrounding the army to make that army look puny. The army was struck into blindness and Elisha walked out of Dothan a free man. Guys, remember Dothan because there will be times in your life where you cannot see what God is doing. That you are in the pits and all you are forced to do is to look up. There will be times, though, when God shows you Dothan like Elisha, where you can see what he is doing. But either way, whether you see it or you don't, God is still at work. You see, on that very first Good Friday, it seemed that God had failed. He was his beloved son, tied and crucified. If you were to look at that breathless corpse of Jesus, you would have been forced to conclude that God had lost, that Satan had won. I'm a big fan of series of novels, and if a series is named after someone, you know that the main character is going to survive to the next book, right? Even when it looks like all things are lost, that they've been shot in the head 10 times, you think, oh, they're coming back the next book. Well, that doesn't happen in real life. In real life, when someone's dead and dead for 3 days, they're gone. So it is here at the cross. You see, the disciples would have been forced to conclude that God had failed, that his process that he was working through came to a dead end, that evil had triumphed. That's until the resurrection came. You see, 3 days later, the disciples' eyes were open. They could see what God was doing the whole time. That God achieved the most incredible victory for good by allowing evil to triumph. When things looked the darkest, it was just because it was right before the dawn. Friends, if you have placed your trust and faith in the God that can do that, he can do anything. As we finish up tonight, let me encourage you to pray that dangerous prayer. God, grow my faith. And this might bring some issues in your life out. Strap yourself in, get ready to deal with them. It might put you at the bottom of a pit, but then be forced to look up. But then trust God in that process, that he knows what he's doing. Because whilst it's a dangerous prayer, it's one of the best you could pray. And whatever happens, keep trusting the process.